It was on May 13th, 1940, that Winston Churchill, as he had just become the Prime Minister, gave his first speech to the House of Commons. I want to quote a portion of that speech. He said, "I would say to the House, as I have said to those who have joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I can say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air, and with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us to wage war against a monstrous tyranny that surpassed in the dark of lamentable catalog of human crime. That is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory. Victory at all cost. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival." He made this speech, especially this part, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat," because he was trying to engage a country in their commitment to the war effort and victory in that effort. Getting them committed, seeing something before them. Brethren, we know that we just had the spring holy days not too long ago, that we're reminded that Christ was sacrificed for us by the Father. That the Father has that commitment to us, that he gave his Son for us. Question for us today, what is our commitment to God? What is our commitment to our calling? What is our commitment to doing a work? Do we have partial commitment? Or are we making a show of being a Christian just to look good before others? Or even to alleviate guilt? We have to consider where we stand, not just today, the Sabbath day. And as we look at Pentecost before us, Pentecost is going to offer many tremendous lessons and instruction. But without commitment, those lessons are going to be of little value. So we need to consider where we stand on the subject of commitment. You know, when you look around, the world is full of commitment. You can see it when you hear about a suicide bomber or some kind of terrorist. They have got their emotion worked up, and certainly emotion can be a good thing. But commitment, we're going to see, is more than just emotion. Perhaps they're in their struggle because there's some kind of motivating them, something like national pride. Or maybe they want to be a hero, whatever the emotion is that's driving them. Emotions can be so strong. We hear the term puppy love, and we can think of a young person who's got a certain feeling towards someone else, but they really don't have the deep roots. They really haven't thought it out in the detail that they should. Well, certainly we can have commitment with emotion, but again, there's got to be more to it than that, because we're reminded that although emotions can be good, they can also be deceiving. Emotions can also be deceiving. We're reminded that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The NIV version from Jeremiah 17. Again, let's talk a little bit more about emotions, because some use emotions to be able to manipulate others, to control others, perhaps through fear, through guilt, jealousy, hatred, love, etc. We know that emotions can motivate for negative results or for positive results. Again, for negative, someone like a suicide bomber. But yet we can all be influenced by emotions. We might have some kind of feeling about even buying something in a store, some kind of buying impulse. Well, that can be triggered by emotion, either good or bad. But when we look at commitment to a group, maybe like a club, a sports team, or even a church, what needs to be there in God's eyes, especially in the church? What is God looking for to have the right kind of commitment? Because you see, if there's shallow commitment, partial commitment, it's not going to endure. It's not going to last during those hard and difficult times. Let's go over to Luke as we begin, and we're going to look at Christ seeing some followers that looked at the time like they had some commitment. And as we go through these, Luke over in Luke 9, we're going to then compare this to the sower and the seed parable. Because as we said, on the surface, they looked like they had commitment, but they fell short. This is Luke 9, beginning in verse 57 to 62. And that would happen as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me go bid them farewell who are at my house." And Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So here we see three instances, three different individuals that were saying, at least looking on the surface, like they had some commitment. Let's take the first person. The parallel account of this is over in Matthew. We're not going to turn there, but it describes this person as a scribe. A scribe, as you know, was someone that had a good position, a certain prestige in the religious community. A good standing that was there, that he had there. You can almost walk through his thoughts when he saw Jesus, when he saw this movement, Jesus very popular, thousands of people assembling. What were some of the things that he may have been thinking? That may have thought, well, you know, with my religious training, I should be able to move up in this movement with Christ there at the top. Maybe I might get some kind of top spot under Jesus Christ. We're familiar with that kind of thinking when you hear of political campaign supporters. They will help someone campaigning during an election. They will spend their time. They will spend their energy. And if that person wins, they're often rewarded and they're put in a key position in the new government. Did that scribe think in that way? You know, that's maybe what I can get in on the ground floor because of my religious training. I can be there and be in this key position. But then he was surprised when Jesus told him he didn't have any place to stay. All of a sudden, this person seems to disappear from view. He lost interest. Things were going to be rougher than what he had thought, rougher than what he had planned. Life could get hard. Life could get difficult. It would not be comfortable. He would have to sacrifice. He might have to even suffer. There was no depth there. He didn't want to go through any of that. The risks were too high. He looked at what was before him and he thought, you know what, I'm just better to stay with the status quo. Stay where I am. It was too much for him to commit to. And he drifted away. Well, now let's tie this person into the sower. The parable of the sower. This is over in Matthew 13. You don't have to turn there. But we know that there was a seed that sprouted up quickly. It sprouted up quickly. It was just on rocky soil. There was no depth. It was a quick reaction. Things looked exciting. Again, here was Jesus. He was performing all these miracles. Had all these throngs of people. He had the religious authorities up on end. They didn't know how to handle him. There was a lot of energy in the air. And again, this scribe, he wanted to get in on that. But again, when things got difficult, there just wasn't the depth. There just wasn't the depth to be able to endure. You know, you ever come across people and they seem so excited? They're telling you how they're going to be. They're excited maybe about some things they've learned. I've had this happen sometimes. People have come over to church, there's a new person, and they're so excited. They're saying, you know, I'm going to be back. And you never see them again. That's happened at least a couple of times to me. You know, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. Anybody can talk. Well, I'm going to commit to doing this. It's action. And that's what God wants to see. How about us? Do we have the action that no matter what, we will stand behind God? That we will stand behind this calling, this way of life? We know it's not going to be on our human strength. It's not on our human strength. That's where we need God's Holy Spirit to give us the strength, to give us the support. You know, as we heard Mr. Dolby talk about God's Holy Spirit, and we're going to be hearing much more about that on the day of Pentecost. That's what we need. A seed needs moisture, and the Holy Spirit is pictured as living waters, giving that seed the moisture it needs to live, to survive. Again, we'll hear more about that on the day of Pentecost. Jesus made it very plain. Jesus was making it very plain to all. He said, "He that endures to the end will be saved." There's no promise of an easy trip, an easy journey. And some of you know that if you've been in call for many years, decades, you know it's not an easy journey. It has its difficult times. But nonetheless, God is there guiding, helping us build that character that we need, the character that he's striving for, that commitment. Well, let's now look at the second person. That second person, if we went back to that account in Luke, that second person that said, "Let me go bury my father." You might think at first glance, well, if it was so urgent, what was he even doing there? If it was such an urgent thing that he was there, his father had died, why wasn't he there doing that? Well, there's a couple of plausible explanations. The first one is from MacArthur Study Bible. It says, "This did not mean that the father was already dead. The phrase was a common figure of speech, meaning, let me wait until I receive my inheritance." So it could have been that, "Let me wait until I receive my inheritance." Or the Raleigh commentary says, could mean that he would be obliged to care for him until he died. So again, it could have those possible scenarios. But more importantly, what was Jesus trying to get this person to focus on? He was saying, let the dead bury their dead. He was speaking of those that are spiritually dead. Jesus went to funerals. It was a way of life. He wanted his followers, he wants you and me, to focus on the important things related to life. Christ is drawing a parallel. He's not saying that burying the dead is wrong. He is saying, keep your eyes on the bigger issues of life. You and I need to keep focused on the bigger issues of life. We need to change our life. We need to preach the gospel. We need to proclaim it everywhere. It's not just a one-time occurrence. There is a work that needs to be done. And that's what Christ was trying to get in their minds. Know the difference. Know the difference of the things that take up our time, the things that take our interest. Those are the things that we need to be involved with. Well, let's now relate this second person to the parable again of the sower. Like the seed that starts growing on thorny ground, where the cares of life and the deceitfulness of wealth take over that person. Well, certainly enjoying life, enjoying wealth is not wrong. It becomes wrong when that becomes a priority. When that becomes the key note thing in our life that's driving a person. You know, what's interesting is I thought about this aspect of comparing it to thorns. Most of us have got stuck with a thorn. If you try to shake it off, does it come off? In most cases, it doesn't. Usually there's a little barb, a little hook that's in there. And you have to pull it to detach it from yourself. That's an interesting analogy. And sometimes when you pull that barb, it hurts. It can hurt a little bit, but it doesn't want to be removed. Well, sometimes getting involved with some of the cares of life, some of these deceitfulness, it's not always an easy thing. It may hurt. It may take some difficulty, but nonetheless, it needs to be removed. A thorn needs to be removed. Otherwise, it can cause an infection or maybe even an allergic reaction. God doesn't want us to get caught up so that we're deceived, so we get choked off. We choke off because those thorns have just embroiled us, and they choke off the word. I always like thinking of a water hose. You know, this is a time where some of you are perhaps tending a garden, and you're watering it, and you know if the hose gets a little kink, it can cut off the water completely. Or if it's partially, the water will flow a little bit. And that's the way the cares can be. Like a hose, that foal starts getting there, and that flow just starts slowing down. And if it crimps it all the way, there's nothing going to come out of that. We have to be careful that the pleasures of this life don't choke God's word in our life. It can be a slow process, just like that hose bending, where that trickle can become nothing. We become suffocated. We become unfruitful because, again, we've gotten choked off. We have to ask ourselves, as we look at our life, as we ask God to show us, is there anything that's choking us off from God's way of life and our relationship to him? We have to ask God, are our priorities wrong? Are our motivations wrong? Do I have the right purpose and the right motivation? These are good questions to be asking, not just today, but especially as we come before God on Pentecost. Are we using God's Spirit the right way? You know, we're going to be hearing a lot about it, but again, unless we're asking God for the right motivation, the right heart, again, these lessons can be meaningless. It's, again, important questions to ask. Let's now look at that third person, going back to the account there in Luke, that third person. Verse 61, let's reread it. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What was going on through this person's mind? He said, I will follow you, but, there's always that but, he wanted to go home and bid farewell. Well, on the surface, that doesn't sound like such a bad thing. But Jesus could see that there was something else going on in that person's mind. Was he thinking perhaps if he went back home, someone would talk him out of it? Could happen. Someone starts talking to him, he would talk him out of it. Someone maybe could distract him, that he could have his attention diverted. Because you know what? He didn't have that 100% commitment, and Christ could see that. You ever gone shopping someplace, and you're maybe looking at two or three different things, and you're kind of leaning towards one, and you're kind of thinking, well, maybe this other one. You don't have that quite that commitment. In some cases, you know, this is exactly the one you want, and you have that 100% commitment. Well, Christ could see that this person didn't have that 100% commitment. He was looking for a way out. And that's why he posed it to him that way. But then Christ comes back about with this comparison about plowing. You have to be looking straight ahead. You can't be looking into the past, because maybe that's what that person wanted to do, because he knew that there was something in the past that would help him break that commitment. Christ says you have to be looking forward. We have to be looking forward if our commitment is going to stay solid, is going to stay strong. We cannot be diverted. Again, because once those difficult times come, we have to keep our focus, our commitment going forward. Are we then fit to be doing the work and entering the kingdom of God? Are we striving to change, to overcome? And again, that's not looking back, that's looking forward, overcoming day by day. It's a spiritual journey that's not easy. It can be marked with many detours. Detours of our energy. Detours of our attention off our relationship with God. We have to ask God to show us. How are we being distracted? How are our energies being spent? Are there ways that are pleasing God? God knows. And if we are struggling, at least we know we can go and ask God for the help. We can ask God for the help and support that we need. So if we look at these three individuals, we could say that they didn't have the commitment. They didn't take the deep thought of what they should have, knowing what they should have been committing to. We were baptized. We were told to count the cost. We were told to count the cost because this would be a life of commitment. Well, let's look at one that made the right decision and made a right commitment, because there's some parallels there as well. Let's go over to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 19, and we have the account of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah had come to the point where God wanted him to pass his authority as a prophet over to Elisha, and Elisha would be taking on that position. So let's read this account found over in 1 Kings 19, in verse 19. So he, speaking of Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed on him and threw his mantle on him. So here's Elisha, probably dirty, sweaty, working out in the field, and he has Elijah come up to him and put this mantle on him. Now Elisha knew what this mantle signified. This mantle was something that signified the position, the special role of a prophet. It was some kind of cloak. We don't know details of it. It was some kind of fine material or fur. And let's look at his reaction, verse 20. And he left the ox and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And now this is Elijah saying to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? He's asking this question. Elijah's asking this question. What have I done to you? Elijah is saying, realize the importance of what I have just done. Although you want to go back and bid farewell to your family, and that's fine and that's good, realize what this is involving. Realize the symbolism that's here, that you are being called to be a prophet. Well, again, let's look at Elisha's reaction. And Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of ox and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate, and he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Elisha went, he had his farewells, as he had said, but he knew what his role was going to be. He had the commitment. He knew that he was going to be used by God in this role as a prophet. If we look at what we talked earlier about the parable of the sower, the three before that we talked about, they had been given an opportunity, an invitation. It was a very simple invitation: follow me. They had the opportunity to be planted on good ground. They dismissed that invitation. They did not value it. They didn't see its importance. But here Elisha, he's seen the value of it. He's seen the importance, and he's going on with that commitment because he wanted there to be part of the work that God was doing. You know, we can see this cause and effect. Cause and effect, that you have to have the right motivation. It's not just about emotion, but you have to have the right cause, the right effect for the right commitment. The three disciples that we talked about, they were excited. They were excited about the miracles and this incredible group of people that was following Christ around. That was a cause, and they got into the effect, the excitement. And they were eager. They were eager, but again, they had excuses. They didn't have the depth. And Jesus could see that. And Jesus knew that they would be overwhelmed. They would be overwhelmed with the cares of this world. They wouldn't have the roots that they needed, and they would not survive. But Elisha, again, he saw something different. He saw something different. He was willing to commit his life to the calling that God had given him. Well, let's look now, go over to Genesis, and let's look at someone else that, again, some that on the surface looked like they had some commitment, but fell short. Lessons for us to learn. Let's go over to Genesis 19. And it's a story about Lot and his family. Genesis 19, verse 12. And this was just as Sodom and Gomorrah were to be destroyed. Lot knew that, and his family knew that. Genesis 19 and verse 12. And these are angels that had been sent down to get Lot out of there. And the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whoever you have in the city? Take them out of this place." Verse 13, "For we will destroy this place because of the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy them." So Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-laws who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But to his son-in-laws, he seemed like one that was joking. I'm sure the look on his face, how could they think in any way that he was joking? And here is Lot seeing some of his family there, knowing that likely had grandchildren there as well. And those emotional ties, but they took it lightly. They didn't heed the warning. Let's continue in verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are with you, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." Very clear instructions. You got to get out now. You got to get out now because it's going to be destroyed. And while he lingered, notice that word lingered, it wasn't an easy decision. And what God has called us to is not always easy. He lingered. And the man took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. They had to physically grab them by the hand and said, "Go, we're going to get out of here." They had that reservation, and that's understandable. Again, they had these family back there. But they also saw the instruction from God. They had emotion, but again, they had to override that emotion and do what was God telling them to do. It's continue then. Let's read verse 16 again. "And while he lingered, the man took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. And the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And it came to pass, when they were brought outside, that He said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." And pretty plain instructions. You got to get out. You got to get out right now. Let's jump down to verse 26 as they're leaving the city. "But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." Became a pillar of salt. She had been overcome. Don't know exactly what she was thinking. Certainly there were emotions there. Was she thinking, you know what, maybe Sodom wasn't as bad as they were picturing it? Were the pulls there that she was thinking, you know, it's not so bad. I don't really want to leave this place. She turned around. She became this pillar of salt. Have you ever asked why a pillar of salt? You ever thought about that aspect? You know, salt is often mentioned as being something that's good. Salt is something of value. So it's easy to think, okay, well, you can see what salt represents. Well, how about a pillar? A pillar is some kind of marker or some kind of support, like for a roof. So when you think about it and you put it together, she became a pillar, a marker, pointing out something of value. The salt is something of value. Now, this event is history. She is history. But certainly not the lesson. Certainly not the lesson. Let's go over to Luke 17. It's going to amplify more on this lesson as we relate to the subject of commitment. Luke 17, beginning in verse 28. Christ is here talking to the disciples, and he says, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, and the one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, and one will be taken and the other left." So here we're seeing that, yeah, things are going to be difficult. Things are going to be tough. But he's telling them, remember Lot's wife. You can't look to how you're going to save your life. You have to be willing to lose your life. We read verse 36 again. It's repeated. Two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, and the other left. Let's look back at Lot and his family. They were in the field. They were in the field. Lot and his wife and his daughters were in the field. Well, Lot and his daughters got taken to safety. And what happened to Lot's wife? She experienced death. God is educating us through these lessons. He's teaching us, don't look back. They knew, again, that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's wife had seen the angels. She had seen them blind the mob that was outside her home when they first came in. She had seen some incredible things. The angels were showing her, here is a path to life. Here is a path that you can go and you can be saved. But yet she gave in to wrong motives. A commitment that it looked like she had was not there, and she failed to listen to God's instructions, and she experienced death. And so now we're told, watch, that we don't become just like her, a figurative pillar of salt, showing our failure in commitment. Our commitment is to be to God's calling. We don't look back to a dead world. We don't get pulled to this world wanting it in place of a relationship to God and what God is offering for us. Certainly we have family, we have relatives, and there are emotional ties. We can enjoy them, we can learn, but there only is one God. There only is one God, and that's where our commitment is to be. Because commitment is more than emotion or misguided reason. It's about our relationship with God. It's knowing the truth. It's knowing the truth and acting on it every day. It takes God's Spirit. It takes work and it takes diligence. And yes, do we fall down? Well, sure we do. Do we make mistakes? Yes, we do. But we repent, we learn the lesson, and we go forward. I'd like to read you a quote from Zig Ziglar. He was he's an American motivational speaker and author. He said, "Commitment in the face of conflict produces character. Commitment in the face of conflict produces character." That's what Satan wants. Or that's what God would want us to do, is to be developing that character. Developing that character during the commitment. Because when we look on the other side, what's the alternative? What's the alternative? Satan is there. You know what? Baptism, we buried that old man. Well, Satan is there, and he's trying to apply CPR to that old man. He wants that old man to live again. He's trying to get that electric charge to our heart, to get that anger, that jealousy, hatred, insecurity, whatever emotion. He wants to get it charged up. He wants to make it come alive again. He wants to exploit every weakness that he can in our lives. He wants us to inflate things out of proportion. Inflate things out of proportion so that we gossip, so we get into rumor mills, so we get prideful, we get arrogant. That's what Satan would want for us. That's where he wants our commitment. That's where he wants our allegiance, our thinking to be. He wants to put a wedge to that commitment to God. And he wants to steal it away. You know, sometimes things are very obvious when they're stolen, and sometimes they're not. I grew up in part of Los Angeles, not a very good part. And there were two or three times our house was broken into. And we went in there, and hopefully none of you have experienced this, but everything was a shambles. As thieves go in, they don't have a lot of time, but they know where to look. They dump out every drawer about there is in the house. And they try to see if you're hiding anything in the drawers. So you walk in there, and just everything's a mess. And it doesn't take you very long to figure out things that you've been robbed of. You contrast that now, we know now with computers. Somebody might have their identity stolen or certain records stolen, and they might not even know it. They don't realize it because it happened underhandedly in a way where they couldn't see. Well, that's the way Satan operates. He doesn't operate out in the open. He doesn't steal your commitment so everybody sees it just overnight. He does it in a very sly way, that very sly and sneaky way. We can't be surprised and all of a sudden wake up and think, well, you know, I had commitment one day, but all of a sudden it's gone. No, it happens over time, little by little. And that's what we have to be asking God. Help me to keep that commitment. Keep that drive. Because, again, sometimes we can have emotions and we can think we're on the right track, but we can be deceived. We can be going down the wrong track. Let's look at one example. Let's go over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, talking about Peter. A lot of emotion, a lot of energy. And he was there and he was rooting for Christ and he could see that here was the Son of God in his very presence. And Christ had been telling them he was about to die, that he was about to be crucified. Let's look at Peter's reaction as we go over to Matthew 16, verses 22 and 23. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Let's look at Christ's reaction. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Here's Peter. He had emotion. You can say he had some good intent, but he was misguided. He was being manipulated by Satan. He had his emotions fired up all right, but he was going the wrong way. And Christ's reaction is saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Satan always wants to be in the front of us, blocking that vision to the front. He's saying, "Get behind. Go to the past." You know, men, we get involved with emotion. We get stirred up. Men, even in leadership, like Peter, they get misguided, make mistakes. Peter had good intentions. He had very good intentions. He didn't want Christ to die. He had walked with him through the years. He had many experiences with him. He didn't want him to die. He was trying to be, in his mind, loyal. He was trying to be supportive of him. He was a friend, but he fell short in understanding. He fell short in understanding. He was misguided. He got into that emotional fog. And as Christ said, he didn't know the ways of God. Can emotions misguide us? We may think, yeah, I'm behind God, I'm behind the church, but yet we may be involved in certain actions and activities that are showing God the complete opposite. They were not really doing the things of God, but the things of Satan. We ask God to help us to see the things that we need to do so that we do have the commitment. We have the drive to be doing the right thing. That's what God would have us to be doing. Well, let's be reminded now, what does it take then to be committed? Let's go over to Micah. Micah 6. Micah 6, verses 6 and 7. Micah 6, beginning in verse 6. For with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? There can be a lot of sacrifice, a lot of emotion there, but is it done with the right purpose, the right intent? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? People get welled up in emotions. Were they thinking, yeah, I'm going to do all this, but is that really what is acceptable to God? Verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Very simple. It doesn't take a lot of detailed instructions here in this passage. It's laid out very simply. To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly. That's an overview of what God wants to see. Let me read to you out of Deuteronomy. This gives a little more detail. Deuteronomy 10, I'll just read it to you. This is out of the American Standard Version, verses 12 and 13. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. That's what God is saying. This is how you start getting commitment. You go back to the basics. We ask God to show us, do I really love God? Do I have that kind of love that's going to help that commitment to endure? We ask God, show us where we're falling short so that that commitment can be there day after day, enduring whatever lies ahead, whatever difficulty, whatever temptation, whatever persecution, whatever trial lies ahead. Well, let's look now at 3 points, how to keep that commitment, how to keep up the commitment. First point is we have to lose our life. Lose our life. Let's go over to Mark 8. Mark 8, verse 33-38. We just read some of this in regards to Christ talking to Peter. Let's read it again, this portion of it, Mark 8 and verse 33. And when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And when he had called the people to himself and his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Here is point one about commitment. It's losing our life. Staying that, looking at our lives and realizing what God has before us is a far greater value. It's far greater value than losing our life. To maintain that relationship with God is of the utmost importance. Continuing verse 36, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." We need to have a commitment that doesn't have any shame. No regrets. No regrets. Not wanting to be associated with God and with Christ. We certainly don't want to be associated with the false religions of this world. We don't want to be associated with those that misrepresent Scripture. We want to be committed to God without any shame. Would we want God to be ashamed of us? If the angels were there before God's throne and they mentioned our name, my name, would God be ashamed and want to distance himself from me, from any of you? God is asking that we have the commitment where we are willing to lay down our life. that whatever we do, that we're willing to stand up. We're willing to stand up for this way of life. We have to lose our life. We have to appreciate the value. Appreciate the value of what God is offering. That's the wonderful thing about the Holy Days, because they bring us back to what God is offering. Let me read a quote from Elizabeth Browning. She was an English poet. God's gifts puts man's best dreams to shame. God's gifts put man's best dreams to shame. God is offering us salvation, to be part of his very family, offering us eternal life, to be teachers in the world tomorrow. What can man offer in this world? What can Satan offer in this world? We have to be committed to that way of life. God wants to see us learn that commitment, to be willing to give whatever it takes. We can look and we see that Peter had a hard lesson to learn. He was told some things that maybe he felt embarrassed and even ashamed as Christ was putting him in his place. But Peter learned the lesson. Let's look at Peter several years later. And let's see, was that commitment in any way faltering? Was it in any way abated in any way? No, Peter got the lesson. Let's go over to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Beginning in verse 13 through 17. Remember, this is the same Peter that was there rebuked by Christ. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? For even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good and for doing evil. So Peter's reminding God's people, he's reminding us, we sometimes have to suffer for righteousness' sake. We have to stay the course. Let's go now to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, again, looking at Peter's commitment, at a time, now as we read 2 Peter, when he knew that he would not have very much longer, when he knew death was imminent, was Peter looking for a doorway to get out? Let's look at his reaction as he's writing this end of his life. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that surely I must put off this tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. How many days, afternoons did he think, how am I going to be dying? Will I be able to handle that death, that very painful death? But here are the thoughts in his mind. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decrease. For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's saying, whatever it is to the very end, you have to hold up. You have to be diligent, pursuing on. And that's what he's telling these people, that he just wasn't caught up in the emotion of the time, following fables, but he was doing it by the power of God. But that's what he was holding to, reminding the people that he was an eyewitness of all these things. Let's jump back to verse 10 in the same chapter. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Here before he dies, he's telling them, stay the course. He's telling us, stay the course. Be diligent. Hang in there. It's going to be tough, but we have to. God has his commitment to us. He gave his son for us. God understands commitment. He understands what it takes, what we need to do. So the first point is, lose your life. We can see Peter was doing that. He was losing his life for this commitment. Point two, see the need of humanity. See the need of humanity. By that I mean, be stirred as you see the pain, the suffering there, by compassion. It's putting emotion into the right use, having emotion in the right way. Let's go over to Matthew 9 and see how Christ reacted when he saw a need. You know, we live in an age where we have so many things at our disposal to be able to see the news and see pictures, see things happening real time. Sometimes some terrible things, terrible disasters. Do we just turn the station? Do we just close our eyes? When Christ looked out and he saw the difficulty that the people were having, what was his reaction? Matthew 9, verse 35. And when Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He didn't in any way think, well, you know what? They're getting what they deserved. He was a creator God. He knew from all the different centuries before how they had been warned. He could have said, well, you know what? I warned them. No, he was stirred with compassion. He could see that they were like sheep without any direction. As we look around, what is our reaction? Read verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. He could see there was a need for laborers. How much more are the laborers needed even now? But they have to be laborers that have a heart, that have commitment to do a work. Laborers that have compassion, not laborers that don't care, not laborers that are indifferent. Casual laborers, they're going to run off. When things get tough, they're not going to have the commitment. Just like that hired shepherd. When he sees the wolf coming, he's going to take off, and the sheep are going to either be scattered or be destroyed. But God wants us to be looking and wanting to have the right kind of laborers. Verse 38, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That word pray, I want to talk about that for a moment. It's just not, as you might think, just a simple communicate, ask God casually for laborers. This is a word that means beseech. The Greek is dehomahi. It means to beg. It means to beg as binding oneself, to petition, beseech, to pray, to make a request. It goes with the idea of an urgent need with intensity. That's what Christ is saying. When we pray for laborers, as we look out in this world, as we're moved with compassion, we should be asking God, beseeching God, send laborers. This world is in so much pain, so barbaric at times. We see so many demonic acts among people. These things are before us. We see the physical and spiritual diseases of this world. We see the deception. We see the confusion. We see the physical things, earthquakes, starvation, diseases, flooding. We need to be committed laborers ourselves, but also looking for even more laborers. Laborers that are committed to action, not just talk, but committed the right way. So that's point two, using that compassion, seeing the need in the world. Third point is have the commitment of the Father. Have the commitment of the Father. Let's go over to John 5. John 5. And look to where Christ got his commitment. John 5 in verse 19. And Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Father also does in like manner. Did Jesus Christ take a very casual approach to doing the work of God as he walked this earth? Did he take a very casual approach to being crucified? No, he saw the commitment that God the Father had. He saw the drive that God the Father had to share his family with all of mankind. He saw the dedication. He saw the strength that was there. And that helped Christ. Likewise, it helps us to have that dedication of God the Father. But we need to ask. We need to ask if we're falling short. Ask God to help us to have his commitment, to be reminded, to have his strength, his dedication, so we don't falter. so that we can hold on to the course. You know, there's the parable of the two sons. We're not going to turn there. It's in Matthew 21. Where the father is telling two sons, go out and do this work in the field. One says yes and does not do it. The other says no and goes. Which son would best describe us? Which son would best describe me? Are we going to say something and not stand behind it? God is looking for commitment. God is looking for people that see a vision that can be part of his plan of building character. Yes, we're preparing for Pentecost. Pentecost is just over a week away. But unless we have commitment, those lessons are going to be of little value to us. You know, Winston Churchill, he spoke because he saw war. He saw a war effort and victory, and he talked about blood, toil, tears, and sweat. He was talking about fighting for total commitment, fighting for total victory. We're called for an even greater purpose. And yes, we're at war too. We have the conflicts of war, war with Satan, war with our human nature, war with this world. We have tough trials. We have difficulty. And sometimes we are in the midst of blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have to turn it around and have it all focused in the right direction called commitment, holding the course, commitment to God first, commitment to humanity, being willing to lose our life as Christ did for us, seeing the pain and being moved and being stirred with compassion to be involved with this work. So, brethren, let's have that deep, solid commitment which pleases God. And if we do, we will be on our way to victory.